Well, today you will get an opportunity to care for one another. We're going to be wrapping up James chapter 5 today, at least the content of James chapter 5. We'll come back in a little bit, and next week we'll do a review of the summary of James chapter, of all of James, I should say. A week after that, we'll be doing something else, and then the week after that, we're going to be doing a special singing through James service. I'm trying to get that all organized and prepared, and I think it's going to be, well, hopefully it works out really well. It'll be an opportunity for us to kind of sing some of the hymns that relate to James, and we'll do a little singing and a little bit of talking about it and a little bit of singing, and it'll just be a whole singing and talking service. So I'm looking forward to that. But today, we're in James chapter 5. And James chapter 5, at the end of James chapter 5, it's all about praying for one another and some other things. But it would be impossible to get through James chapter 5 and not take an opportunity for us to do a little bit of public praying. So when we get to that portion of the service a little bit later on today, I'm going to ask some of you to just volunteer to do a little bit of praying for one another. And so you might be thinking about that now. I'll give you a chance to pray for some of those that are going through some difficulties right now. But with that, we need to get to James, and we'll come back to that. Now, you've heard it said that the devil's in the details. Well, I don't believe that at all, but just the opposite, actually. But I do think sometimes that we do lose the forest for the trees. We will sometimes get so stuck on the specifics of a passage that we will lose the general point of what he's trying to get across. And there's a danger in that today as well. When we've gotten through this, hopefully we will have covered this appropriately. Now, I also want to tell you what's coming up down the road after this, just so you know what we're going to do after we're done with James. Once we're done with James, we're never going to come back to this book again, right? Well, that's not true, but we will be moving on to some new areas. I'm taking a couple classes, and in my classes I get to use some sermons as class material for my assignments. So I'm going to kill three birds with one stone because I'm taking two classes. And so we'll be looking at some of the Psalms in here. We'll be doing some things in Ephesians and in Romans and in Philippians and maybe a little bit in Jonah. A few other books here and there. We'll also be looking at some doctrinal things, such as the deity of Christ and the Holy Spirit and things of that nature. But back to James, we've got to land this plane. So let's get this done. Now, two men were talking together. First challenged the other. He said, "If you are so religious, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I'll bet you $10 you can't do it." So the second responded, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The other guy goes, "Dah! I didn't think you could do it." And he handed him his $10. There was a young boy who had been sent to his room because he'd been bad. A short time later, he came out and said to his mom, "I've been thinking about what you said, and I said a little prayer." "That's fine. That's fine. You know, the Lord will help you be good if you'll ask Him." And he said, "Oh, I didn't ask the Lord to help me be good. I asked Him to help you put up with me." Well, Queen Mary of Scotland once proclaimed, "I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men." Now, that's what we want to get out of prayer this morning, is that kind of an attitude. I've labeled this message, "I've got you covered." And that's kind of the point of this message today, is covering one another and helping each other out. And part of that is done through prayer for one another. Now, this is the passage we're going to be getting to before we can get to James chapter 5, verse 13 and following. I'll ask you to allow me to start reading at James chapter 4. I almost apologize for that, but not entirely. I do so, though, because there's no way you can jump into James chapter 5 in the middle of chapter 5 without having a running start to here. Now, I believe that in some sense, some strong sense, James is using specific points starting at James chapter 4, verse 7, and ending at the end of his letter to prove up or to demonstrate or to encourage one specific aspect or concept. That all of James, the rest of James, is pointing to James 4, 7. And James 4, 7 is designed for this purpose. Now, to get to James 4, 7, we've got to read James 4, 1. If you really wanted me to do this right, I'd start at the beginning of James. So I'm giving you a little bit of a break here, all right? James 4, 1. Where do wars and fights come from? They come from your pleasures and wars. Within your members you lust and you do not have. You murder and you covet and you cannot obtain. You fight and you war and you do not have because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss, that you may spend it on yourself or your pleasures, adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or do you not think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but He gives more grace. Therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I believe that in some significant sense, the rest of James is pointing back to this phrase right here. Now you say, wait a minute, this phrase right here is a summary of the first six verses. Well, that's true. So, in some sense, James 4, 1 through the end of James is all pointing to this right here. And I hopefully you see that very clearly as we come through it. So, let me just kind of point this out as we go here. This is all about submitting ourselves to God, not lifting ourselves up, but allowing Him to lift us up. And that goes all the way through to the very end of the book. In the next section, therefore, submit to God. You clearly see that coming out here. Now, before I get there, as we read through here today, I'm going to be mainly focusing on the things He's told us not to do. But let's not forget, as we saw last week, that there are more statements in here about what we are to do than what we're not to do. There are many positive things to do. I read something very interesting this week in that regard, by the way. bacteria. Now, this is a mini lesson on bacteria, okay? The last several years, last decade or so, we have got Americans, I don't know if it's the whole world, but Americans, because where I live, I know this is true, that we're into this whole antibacterial thing, right? I mean, you got antibacterial soap, you got antibacterial deodorant, you got antibacterial, you know, sprays. Everything is kill the bacteria. And the idea is, we'll just kill all the bugs and then we'll all be nice and good. And what they've discovered is that, you know, some of the nastiest places to be are the places where the bacteria has been wiped out. You know where some of the worst bacteria are found? The very strongest bacteria are found in hospitals because they have clean environments and they've sanitized it. And then what happens? Well, let's take an illustration. And this was an illustration about the same point too. Farmer, he goes out to the field and he plows the field. And then he just goes, well, whatever comes up is going to come up. What's going to come up? Weeds, right? The strongest of the bads are going to come up. They tell you if you want to have a nice lawn without weeds, there's two ways to accomplish that. You can douse it with chemicals, or the better way, they tell me, I'm kind of a chemical guy myself, but they tell you, is that you have good grass. If you have a solid lawn, the weeds will not come up. The better way to do this is to fill it with the good than it is to get rid of the bad, back to the bacteria. So what they've discovered is, and they're actually working on some ways of reformulating bacteria. They're actually re-engineering bacteria, mixing, you know, different bacterium together, and they're modifying their DNA and, you know, scary stuff. But the idea is probably someday down the road, instead of spraying antibacterial stuff on the doorknobs, we'll be spraying bacterias. Instead of having deodorant that's meant to kill your stinky bacterias, we'll be putting on deodorant that actually puts good bacterias into your armpits that kills the bacteria that makes things smell. Now, I didn't make those things up, but someone else I was reading an article about those specific things. Now, that may or may not happen, but the point illustrates the same principle in our spiritual lives. You can't just wipe the slate clean and hope for nothing to appear there. You've got to wipe the slate clean and put the good in its place. Putting good bacteria or putting good actions in our place. So, that all said, I'm still going to be emphasizing the negatives here because it proves out the point I'm trying to make. All right, but don't forget that there is a lot of positive statements in here, a lot of what we should be doing, but we won't be looking at that so much here today. But he says, therefore submit to God, that's a good thing. But resist the devil, he will flee from you. And draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves into the sight of God, and He will lift you up. There it is again. Being underneath God, not proud, but submitting ourselves to Him. Another way of doing that. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. When you speak evil of another, what are you doing? You're saying, I'm better than him. Now, you may not say that, but when you say, you're bad, then you're saying, I'm not. And so it's another way of not submitting ourselves, but rather lifting ourselves up. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? Goes on. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, and go such and such and buy and do this and do that and the other. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Again, it's about submitting ourselves, not boasting, because boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it to him, it is sin. Being underneath the submission of God, the thought continues on. Now, as we were in last week, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten and your gold and silver. So here's the one that has established themselves above reproach, supposedly, and above the law, I should say. But he says, no, there is the Lord of Sabaoth. A quick reminder that he is God, he is sovereign, he is the Lord, and you are not. And we are to submit ourselves under Him. Therefore, be patient, brethren, continuing on, until the coming of the Lord, because the judge is coming, standing at the door, and be careful, let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. All of these things in some way point back to this concept that God is above all, that we are not to try to replace that, to usurp that, but rather to humble ourselves underneath Him. Now here's our passage. I'm going to read through it, speaking to this very notion, and then I'm going to come back and kind of pick it apart a little bit, and then we'll zoom back out again, hopefully, and see this pericope or section as a whole. Submission to God is a contrast to pride, can clearly be seen in this final portion of James as well. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, here it is again in a subtle form, but the way that we submit ourselves to God is sometimes through the submission to one another, in this case the elders. And the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Again, if you're doing the opposite of this, if you're not submitting, if you're lifting yourself up and elevating yourself, you're saying, that guy's a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But instead, we ought to be saying, pray for one another and help one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah, as an example, is a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And the last statement of James, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Now, if you're just reading through James, and if James chapter 5, verse 20, falls at the very end of that page, on the right-hand side of your Bible, you would probably expect to turn it over and keep reading on, because it seems like an abrupt ending to a book. He doesn't say, I'll come see you sometime soon, or, grace be with you, or, no conclusion. It's just, hey, if you turn a sinner from the error of his way, he'll save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins, period. Now, probably James got interrupted for something and somehow one of his friends saw the letter. Oh, he must have meant to send this out, and he sent it out ahead of time. No, I wasn't done with that. No, I think that this is meant to be the conclusion. But if you put this back in the context of he's trying to sum up the contrast between submission to God, or self-elevation. And what's the great culmination of this is a fitting conclusion and a positive ending. This is, we have an ability to help one another along, to get back on track, to submit ourselves to God. And this concludes this whole thought in that area. Now, let's break this apart a little bit because there's some few things in here we need to talk about. Suffering. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Now, suffering is an interesting word. It's very similar to James 5:10, just a few verses before this. He said, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience." Very similar word to that. The Greek word is kakopathetis. Kakopathetis. Now, I'm telling you that because you love Greek words, I know. But it's a compound word. And it's really interesting. Kakos is the word for evil. Pathetis is the word for mishap, calamity, evil, or affliction. So he's taken two words for evil and put them together. Now, by the way, you'll see the word kako or kaka in the front of other words. For example, kako legemini. Legemini is to speak, from logos, to speak or word. So kako legemini, what do you think that means? To speak evil. All right, so and there are lots of Greek words like that. In this word, he took two bad words and put them together. It's kind of like the name for our second daughter, Celine. Not that our daughter is bad, but her first name means moon. We didn't know that when we named her. We just named her Celine. I don't remember. I mean, I kind of remember, but it was a nice name, Celine, right? Kind of a French word, and kind of went with the family name. Now we found out our name's not actually French. But anyhow, Celine. Then we found out it means moon. And we named her middle name Cynthia after Colleen's sister. And come to find out, Cynthia means moon. And so Celine is moon moon. Well, this is bad, bad. Not Celine, but this word right here is bad, bad. That's the root idea of this word. Now, that said, when the Greek readers are reading through James' letter, they didn't stop at this word and go, that word means bad, bad. We don't do that when we come to English, when we come to any language. We don't break the words apart. We don't really think through that process when we come to these things. They didn't either, okay? But just so you have an idea of what the root is, the concept of this is kind of a bad deal that's happening. Now, overall, the word together means to experience usually unwarranted hardship, difficulty, or affliction of unnamed scope. In other words, it's not necessarily physical, not necessarily emotional. The word itself doesn't tell you what the scope or the placement of that difficulty is. You can't see that in the word. You have to see it in the context, in other words. But the word is used in these two places, or these three places. This specific word is only used here and in these two, these three verses. You therefore must endure hardship, that's the single word, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. But you be watchful in all things, endure affliction, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Notice something in each one of these three passages. And it's the same in James. The point is, something is happening, but despite that, I want something else to happen anyhow. Despite the fact that there is this hardship, you must be a good soldier. Despite the fact that I am under this hardship as an evildoer, someone has said, you're bad. Not true. But nonetheless, I need to be about caring about the Word of God. And you be watchful in all things, endure affliction. This bad, bad has happened to you. But nonetheless, don't stop doing the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Same concept is carried out in James. If you're suffering, don't let the suffering get in the way of your praying. So that happens sometimes. It's not always easy to pray when we're going through the suffering. Now, you know, sometimes it's the only time we do pray. That's the bad side. That's the flip side of the other extreme. You know, I never thank God, but when the trouble comes, I'm going to pray for Him to get me out of this situation. But on the other hand, sometimes it's very difficult to pray when you're in the midst of the suffering. Back to that concept in a minute, but I want you to see something else here. Very interesting to me that he takes off with a bad statement, and then he goes to a positive, and then he goes back to bad bad, and then bad some more. Normally, when you want to discuss something, you'll give them, well, do you want the bad news first or the good news? But you kind of stick to one or the other, right? You don't go bad, and then you go good, and then you go bad, bad, bad. It's odd that he did that. I think this points up to something interesting. And you need to understand this word for cheerful to really see where he's coming from here. This is another very unusual word in the New Testament. Now, one might think when you see this word, this is similar to just the word for joy or our word, modern word for happy. You see, despite the circumstances, I am able to find joy. Now, that's certainly true of what we should be doing. And we'll see a passage that bears that up in a minute. But that's not this specific word. Okay? This word is used only in three places in the New Testament, other than right here. So four times altogether. And again, in one very narrow passage, and then in James. In Acts 27, it appears three times. Now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. And then therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God will be just as it was told you. And they were all encouraged. They all took heart and also took food for themselves. They took heart and took food. Now, what's interesting about this word is it's two, again, two compound words. It's ou plus thumos. This is really interesting, all right? Ou is the word for good. Euangelion is the good news or the gospel, all right? Thumos, though, is the word for wrath. What Paul, what James is saying, or in Acts Paul was saying, is I want you to have good wrath. Now that's very, very strange. Because when we think of wrath, we only think of the bad part of it. But what is wrath? Wrath is welling up. It's like karate. You go, right? You go. And then you go, like that. You well it up. And then you got to step back when you do that, right? Really? Because you got to yin and yang the whole thing out and in. Okay, so, but you well up and then it comes out. That's the wrath. But the good wrath is it wells up and then it goes up. You're encouraged. There's something good. Now, this is a word that comes about from an experience. And you're seeing something. Something happens and you go, ooh, I'm all right. Or, yeah, I see that and I get it. It's not necessarily like Paul and Silas in jail and the things were horrible and they sang out to God and praised Him. Because there, that wasn't euthumos. That was, I don't see anything good here, but I'm going to praise Him anyhow for who He is. That's a different circumstance. We should at times be able to do that. That's the goal of the Christian for all time. But if you see something that should bring you encouragement, you should definitely praise Him in that. Okay? It's cheer that results from encouragement. The old English word for happy would actually be a good one, but we don't use happy that way anymore. But happy originally meant happenstance. I think when good things come my way, then I'm able to express that. And it is, to take heart is a really good way to express as well, because it's all about welling up inside as a result of seeing something. They saw that this was going to take place. They saw that it was only going to be the ship. Paul saw it and was able to express that to them. They were able to see that. Now, in the midst of suffering, you know, there's different forms of suffering. Sometimes, and there are different durations of suffering. Sometimes suffering is, you know, I hit my hand with the hammer. That's quick suffering. It's done. Hopefully you don't, you know, as Clyde says in the walkthrough, you don't pound new holes in the walls and make for more suffering. But it can be a quick one-time deal. And then there's long-term suffering. You know, people go through pain or difficulties or struggles or deaths or whatever it is that suffering entails. Now, in those long-term sufferings, and this is really the idea of what he's talking about here, and I say that because pray, for one thing, is in the durative sense. It says, let him keep on praying. And it says, let him keep on singing psalms in the next phrase as well. So he's talking about duration here. And long-standing, long-term suffering, because of this tense of the word and all that stuff. So let's keep on praying. Note what James doesn't say, and the suffering will stop. Doesn't say that. That may happen, but that depends entirely on God's perfect will. God may transform the troubles into victories, but he may instead opt to give more grace, as James says. God gives grace to the humble. And remember, sometimes, as Paul said three times, Lord, I plead with you, please remove this, and that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasures in infirmities. Not always are we there, but we can be there at times, in reproaches and needs and persecution in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, truly then I am strong. But prayer is not always easy in these circumstances. A woman went to Andrew Murray, who was a Reformed pastor, theologian in South Africa in the 1700s. And she was having a difficulty praying. And he said, because she wasn't feeling like praying. Sometimes we don't feel like praying. And he said, why don't you try this? As you go to your inner chamber, however cold and dark your heart may be, don't try in your own might to force yourself into the right attitude, but bow before him and tell him what he sees is the sad state that you are in, and that your only hope is in him. Trust him with a childlike trust to have mercy upon you, and wait upon him. In such a trust, you are in right relationship to him. You have nothing. He has everything. The woman later told Murray that his advice had helped her, and she discovered that her trust in Christ's love for her could help her to pray, even when prayer did not come easily. It is simply a matter of saying to God, Lord, I don't feel like praising you. I feel this. And admitting to him who he is and what we are, and letting him transform us in the midst of that. Now, in the midst of almost all suffering, do come little threads of good news. Little opportunities for cheerfulness. Opportunities and reasons to sing praises to God. Maybe answers to prayer. Sometimes even little unexpected graces that go above or beyond our expectations. Sometimes it's little things, sometimes it's not. You can think of Paul and Silas in the dark, undoubtedly rat-infested, filthy, nasty prisons, the dungeons that they were. They were able to sing out praises to God. But that is even going beyond this. What we're talking about is even just when you see something, when something wells up inside of you, allow it to come out. And when that happens, let him sing psalms. Now, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you know that there are two requirements for praise, which is really what he's saying here, give praise. Two requirements for praise. Remember what they are? Public and vocal. And that's what is intended here. And that's why you sing psalms as opposed to just praying them. But you can give private thanksgiving, you can give silent appreciation, but to give praise, as it's defined and used in the Bible, is to do so publicly and vocally. So we move on. Now, this is coming into a somewhat difficult section, to be honest with you. I struggle over this, but I want you to see something here. First of all, as we come to this is not a formula on how to cure someone of an illness. Okay? It was never designed to be that way. But he says, if it is anyone among you sick, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Beyond the fact that this is not a formula for success, I also want to make it clear that not at all times is the result of that person's illness, is sin the result of that person's illness. In fact, most of the time, that I'm going to go out on the limb and say that's not the case. Now, all illness is the result of a specific sin, the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden. Since that, the fall came, and all earth, humanity, disease, and mayhem came as a result of that. But not is every illness the result of a specific sin. Quite the contrary, I think most illnesses are the result of the general nature of the earth in which we live, the fallen state that it is in. That said, it is certainly true that there are certain illnesses that can be linked to certain sins. The Bible doesn't tell us what those sins are. It doesn't tell us what the illnesses are either. And certainly not our place to try to make those distinctions. But it certainly does testify that sin can lead to sickness. 1 Corinthians 11:30, there were many for this reason that were sick and weak among you, and many sleep, died. Certainly not, however, the cause of all sickness. That said, it does seem to be the emphasis in this passage is that it's a sickness resulting from sin. There's a couple reasons why I state this. Number one, he mentions that there is a potential for forgiveness. If one has committed sins, he will be forgiven. It's sins continually. It's a present tense, present middle. It's a continuous action here. It's not just if he has done some sins, he will be forgiven. It's that if he sins continually, he will be forgiven. So this is not a single action. Second, the sick person has to call for the elders to come to him. Now, it's been suggested that this indicates someone has been shut off from the church because of sin and has to have the elders of the church come to him. You know, in the New Testament era, in the New Testament church, they exercised, you read in 2 Corinthians, where they exercised very precisely this mechanism of for lack of better terms, excommunication. If someone sins, do not fellowship with him any longer. And so if the guy is no longer in fellowship with the church, he can't come into the body, he's got to have the body kind of come to him to pray. Now that may be one possible reason for that. It could be the guy's just so sick that he can't make it to the doors too. Number three, and this is the most important area though, the fact that forgiveness can happen as a result of this indicates sin has occurred between the sick person and probably someone else. In other words, if this action of submission to the elders, they're essentially clearing the air to allow forgiveness to come. Why else would the elders need to pray for the person for their sins to be forgiven? You know, normally we don't say, would you pray for me for my sins to be forgiven? In fact, we say, no, you pray to God for your sins to be forgiven, and that'll happen. Why would you need for the elders to come for the sins to be forgiven if there wasn't some kind of sin that had been committed amongst one another? And by doing this action, they're clearing the air. In other words, they're saying, you know, I have done something in confessing to them, and the result of that then is clears the air for your forgiveness to God. God is the only one that can bring forgiveness. This action then must be a prerequisite, which means there's some kind of interference going on with their own relationship, interpersonal relationships. And that's the point of the next phrase, which, by the way, in verse 16, many of your manuscripts have therefore at the beginning of 16. I think it should be there. Therefore, confess your trespasses to one another. Why is it there? Why do we confess our trespasses to one another? Because of this notion, which emphasizes the link between confessions of sin and the resulting praying for and forgiveness. And something else I need to point out to you. The word for anointing here is very interesting. There are two Greek words for anointing. This is the word that's being used as a lepho. It doesn't mean anything. But the important here is it's not the word for... the other word for anointing is kurio. Okay? This is not the word for kurio. Very important distinction. You don't need to remember those two words so much, but the key is this. Kurio, or the other word, is the word that even to this day is translated to anoint. In Old Greek and New Testament era Greek, and in modern Greek to this day as well, this word, alepho, is typically the word for daubing or to pressing oil onto someone. It's not doesn't have a necessarily spiritual connotation. Secondly, oil was the most common medicine of biblical times. And so James is prescribing here in this passage both prayer and medicine in this one verse, I believe. Now that said, the raising up and the saving of the sick are the work of God, clearly. Which, by the way, emphasizes that even when medicine is what saves you, we should always give glory to God for that action. Right? Now, let's flip this around a little bit. While I believe that the point here in this passage is correction, I'm also sure that James would not have us limit our prayer for one another to this situation. Let's talk for a minute about the power of prayer. Prayer doesn't heal people. God heals people. And it may in fact be that God won't do so without praying. But it's important to recognize and remember that the work comes from the Spirit. And that's why James points this out in this next phrase. He talks about Elijah and how he prayed and did these great things. But he indicates this by saying that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Regular people pray and great things can happen. A tale is told about a small town that had historically been a dry town. A tavern, potential tavern owner had moved into town, and he worked and lobbied very hard to get some laws changed in order to allow alcohol to be sold in that town. So he began to build his bar. There was a church that was very nearby that bar, and they got together for a congregational meeting. They all got together and prayed all night long that this would not happen. And it just so happened that that night, a thunderstorm occurred. Lightning struck that bar that was being constructed and burned it to the ground. The man took that church to court, claiming that they were responsible for the church burning down. The church hired a lawyer that argued in court that they were not responsible for the burning down of the bar. The presiding judge, after his initial review of this case, stated that no matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The tavern owner believes in prayer, and the Christians do not. Interesting. I'm not sure how true that is or not, but it's a good story. Now, surely we can't do what Elijah did. Right? Well, that's the wrong way of thinking. See, it wasn't the power of Elijah, it was his faith, but the power was God's. Now, the question may be, what does an earnest prayer look like? Because it says, he prayed earnestly. So you may say, aha, but we've got to pray earnestly in order for things to happen. So what is an earnest prayer, and what does that look like? Well, if you go back to the story of Elijah and this specific occurrence, you can read it, and we won't do that today, but if you can read it in 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18, you won't see anything about Elijah pestering God. You won't see anything about him pleading in great earnest, jumping up and down, doing incantations. You don't see any indication necessarily very long or hard, arduous prayers. You do see that he got on his knees. He bowed his head and placed it between his legs. And maybe he did that six times in a row. You could maybe infer that as you go back and read the story. But he's set up in contrast to the guys that were with Baal, right? Those guys were doing incantations and couldn't get Baal to do what they wanted him to do. Elijah says, Lord, bring down the fire. And God did. So God gives liberally and without reproach to those who ask. But let not that man ask with doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed and all of that. It's important that we pray, and it's important that we pray for one another, and we should pray in faith with the belief that we can help one another out. Again, that doesn't mean that that God is always going to cure a person. I often don't pray for that specific action, but we do pray that God's will be done. Now, I think at this point in time, it would be maybe ridiculous for us not to take a moment to pray for one another. We are encouraged to do so in this passage. I'm not going to ask the elders or the board to come up and lay hands on anyone, but we will take a moment here to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that as well. And I just want to make a brief prayer, and let's keep particularly Ramona in mind with her surgery tomorrow. Let's also keep in mind Tina with her grandmother and Johanna, and my mom also was taken to the emergency room just a little bit ago with some eye problems. So if we could pray for them, that'd be great. We'll just close our eyes and be silent. I will give you opportunities to pray, and after some time has passed, I'll finish us up in this. Lord, you are God of all gods, King of all kings, Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. You are the great healer. We trust you for our life, for the very air that we breathe, for every moment that we have. You love us, and we love you, and we want to serve you. We want to praise you. We want to glorify you. Lord, we have some people that are hurting and going through some trials and difficulties. I pray that you lift them up. Encourage them. Help them. Heal them as you see fit. Give the doctors wisdom. Lord, for Ramona in particular, I pray that you will help her to sleep well tonight in preparation for tomorrow. That you will give the doctors wisdom, help them to do what needs to be done to eradicate this. You will bring her and her family through this, an ability to praise you and glorify you and to find items of cheer in the midst of this, to lift you up. I pray that we would lift her up and her family and help them through this. Lord, you are our all. You are our rock. And only on you can we stand. And I pray that you would guide us and help us to continue to praise you in all of our days. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are wrapping up here. And I'll have to finish up the rest of the sermon next week. We're out of time. Suffice it to say this. The great contrast between 4:1 and following, and the need the inner desire that we have as innate sinners to usurp ourselves and to place ourselves above God. The great contrast comes when we submit ourselves to Him. And we can do that, and we can help one another to do that as well. And so I want to encourage you to continue on, and I will leave you with this passage, which is really where James ends up as well. Hate stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And so we'll have a quick word of prayer to close us out, and then we're going to have some folks join the church this morning. Lord, thank you for who you are again, and I pray that you would help us to live for you in light of your word. And again, to help one another out. Thank you for this body and for the body you've given us. I pray that you'd help us to be an encouragement to one another. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.